want to. You just stay right where you're at. That is great. All right. You know, we talk about how God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. I think that maybe we ought to start things off this evening by talking about just some praises that God has brought into our lives. It's been a beautiful day outside today, right? Been a good day. So tell me something that you just want to say. Thank you, Lord, for what? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Amen. Where would you be? Anybody else? What do you want to thank the Lord for?
Thank you for godly parents.
Say that again.
Thank you for godly parents.
For godly parents, most definitely. I'm so thankful for my parents. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord, for
even everything that comes into my life by His doing, even the things I don't appreciate when they happen.
Yeah, I think we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. Thank you, Lord, even for the trials that come into my life because You're working on me, right? Anybody else?
My wonderful children.
Amen. 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 What?
Church family.
Amen. I'm thankful for our church family too. Praise the Lord. Wanda?
I'd like to thank, I had a grandmother who prayed for me. I didn't know she prayed for me, but she lived in North Carolina. So one summer, my sister went down there. My sister said that she prayed for her children and her grandchildren.
Yeah, amen. And we need to kind of reciprocate. We need to be praying for all sorts of people, don't we? Amen. Anybody else?
For you.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. And I say to you, for you. Maybe one more?
I thank the Lord for bringing me to this church.
Amen. Amen. We're thankful that God's brought you here also. What a blessing. All right. We're in Genesis 39 tonight. Genesis 39. But I have to be honest, there was three verses that we did not do last week in Genesis 37. So I just want to run through those last couple verses real quickly here. The sons have just sold Joseph into slavery. The Midianites / Ishmaelites have gone and they've taken him. And off they go. Brothers are going to now say, what are we going to do? Especially Reuben is going to say, what am I going to do? I'm the one who's responsible. I'm the oldest brother. And Dad's already mad at me because of my relations that I had with his, well, back then it was his handmaid, now it's his wife. And so he says, what am I going to do? And in that pressure, they decide they're going to lie. And we talked about lying, and that's usually when we lie, when we're under pressure and we feel like we're going to get in trouble or life is going to get hard if we don't tell that lie. And that is because we fear man more than we fear God. And that's an important thing that we need to consider. But we pick it up. They've gone back to Jacob. And verse 34, and then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. We're familiar with that, right? That's how they did things in their culture. That's the way that they mourned. And then we read in verse 35, then all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort them. Now that's something that's really important, right? I mean, when you have someone who dies in your family and they're really close, it is so good that our God is the God of all comfort, who is there to be with us and comfort us in a way that no one else can. But God also uses other people to comfort us, right? And so here they do. They come to him, all of his sons and all of his daughters come to comfort him. But look what it says, he refused to be comforted. And said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Looking at the mourning of Jacob, we see the depths of his mourning. One of the words that are there that we run across in the Old Testament quite often is the word Sheol. Right? You ever run across that before? And you know, sometimes we wonder, what did they believe back in the Old Testament? What was it back then that they believed about heaven, hell, and all of this other stuff? Well, One way to describe it, and how many people who are students of that kind of culture and the Hebrew culture back in that day would come down with a picture like this. And I know you can't read all of those words in there, but maybe you can see in the picture that we have up way up high, we've got God in the heaven of heavens. And then below that is the firmament, and there's the sky, and there's that little arch there. You see that black arch? You know, that's the thing that they believed was the foundation of heavens, and, you know, it had some sort of foundation somewhere out in some island out there, and on the other side in another island, and it just went up. It was this arch that held there. There were little openings there where water could come out, and then there's this thing called the gate of heaven that some of them believed in, that there was some way to get up into heaven. And then there's the earth, and we can see that. And down below the earth is Sheol. It's, a lot of times we translate it just as the grave, or we think that's just where our physical bodies are buried. Well, as we look at that word over and over throughout the Old Testament, what you'll run across is that it's many times not just simply talking about a grave. It's talking about the place where our souls go to for eternity. And that's kind of what they believed. However, there are quite a few passages, like in the Psalms and other ones, where some people believe that there is a possibility to get out of Sheol. And that you can go into heaven, into that through that gate of heaven that is there. And there's a number of Psalms, a number of other places in Scripture talk about that. So some would look and say, just Sheol, nobody can get out of there. It's just, you die and it's over with. And you want to get out of there because there's all sorts of places in Scripture that they want out. But they don't think that you can get out. And some believe that there is a way to get to heaven where God, not you can't do it, but God can reach down and pull you up there. Well, we can see Jacob's state of being in his mourning right here, right? He said, I'm just going down. And I'm going to be sad until the day that I die, and then it's over. He's gone beyond normal mourning. His mourning was deep. His mourning is deep. And I would say that maybe for his day, I mean, just stop and think about this. His favorite, loved wife died. You remember that? She must have been pretty young because she died in childbirth. And now her firstborn son, the one that he loved more than all the other ones, and he showed it, he thinks he's dead. And his mourning has really gone to what I call depression. We can understand that somewhat, right? However, let me just give you a little bit of biblical information in regards to how somebody who is going into depression, what they need to do or not do. And the only example that I'm going to give you here tonight is in regards to a guy by the name of Elijah. You remember him, right? A lot of times we look and we say that Elijah was depressed, and I think we can prove it here in a moment. Because you remember, he was the one who challenged all of the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, right? He said, you know, you come and meet me at Mount Carmel, and we're going to build this altar, and we're going to put a sacrifice on it. I'm going to let you pray first to your God, Baal, and I want you to pray and have him send fire down from heaven. Remember the story, right? And that doesn't happen. It's his turn. He prays this little bitty prayer. They had cut themselves. They had cried out for hours and hours and hours and hours. He just takes this simple prayer and prays, and fire comes down from heaven, and God answers his prayer. I mean, he's like on the top of He's on top of a hill, but he's also on top of the hill in his own heart and life, right? This is a step of faith. This is a great a representation of him trusting in God. They kill the prophets of Baal, and then word gets to, do you remember who it gets to?
Jezebel.
And Jezebel sends a message when she finds out that her prophets were killed, and she said, the same thing is going to happen to you within the next 24 hours. And what is he? Here's this guy, great faith. What does he do? He runs. Him and his servant run out of town. I don't know the city. It might have been Shechem, but that's all right. So he run. They go out of the city and they travel, getting away from her. He gets to the point where he gets to the place where he tells his servant, stay here. I'm going by myself. And off he goes. And he sits down under a tree. He refuses to eat, but he does say a prayer. Do you remember what his prayer was? God, just kill me. I think that's pretty close to depression. I think that's fair to say. And then he says things to God that are not true. He said, just kill me because my brother or my forefathers who were better than me, they were that, and I'm the only one left. He's going to say a little bit later. So let me just give you a few thoughts in regards to him. Number one, when he was depressed, he wanted to be alone. Not good. Not good. You need to have people around you. People who love you and care for you. If that means you got to call them on the phone, and you got to call one different person every day so that you can have people surrounding you and supporting you, don't be alone. Number two, don't stop doing what you're doing. You know, when you're depressed, what normally will happen is that you will lay in bed and you'll wake up in the morning and you're supposed to go to work and you will say, I'm just calling off. And you lay in bed all day long. Don't do that. He did that. He just sat under the tree and said, and then he starts speaking to himself. I said this on a Wednesday night. Do you know the person who talks to you more than anybody else?
Yourself.
Yeah, Paul Tripp. He has this big long statement in regards to that. The person who influences you more than anyone else is you.
Very interesting person.
In your case, yes, sir. Don't speak lies to yourself. Speak the truth of God's word. Well, he didn't do that. He didn't want anybody to tell him anything. He didn't want to get any comfort from everyone. Just get away from me. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to die. And then it'll be over. Now, yeah. There's that. We'll read verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. By the way, let's go ahead and just mention this here. There's a couple interesting things about Potiphar. Number one, he was, what is his title? Captain of the guard. Is there any other versions that say something different?
Officer of Pharaoh.
Officer of Pharaoh. Okay. So the idea here is that he is the guy who's in charge of all of security that goes on there in Egypt. As a matter of fact, when you look in Jewish writings, when they talk about Potiphar, what they will say about him is that he is the chief executioner. He is the guy who kills the prisoners. Did you know, and we'll get into this maybe later on, did you know that Egypt was the only one that had prisons around in that day? Everyone else just kind of killed anybody if you did something wrong, if it was bad enough. And they had prisons. They didn't use them very often. Normally, what they would do is they would execute people for major crimes. That's what they would do. We're going to find out by God's sovereign hand, Joseph, who committed probably the worst thing that he could have against, well, supposedly, against the captain of the bodyguard, the chief executioner, isn't executed. He's just put in prison. Well, we'll get into that once we get there. Well, that's the end of chapter 37, which brings us to chapter 38. And well, chapter 38 is nothing about Joseph. So we're going to just kind of leave that out. We'll refer back to it a little bit later, but it is the story of Tamar and Judah. And it's a very sad and interesting story that goes on there. We will talk about that a little bit later. That brings us to chapter 39. Now, hopefully you all have your notes. Do y'all have notes? Anybody who doesn't have notes, who wants them? I've got some more up here. There we go. All right, let's pick it up. Verse 1 says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. I guess what we can say is this story or this verse is really focusing in on the difficulty of Joseph. There's some major difficulty that's going on. He is now taken from Canaan land where he has spent his whole life. Well, there and, the first few years up in Mesopotamian area, now he's coming down. He's in Egypt. Now he's been in Canaan for a long time. That's where he's grown up. That's where he's gotten used to things. He's always been around his family, and that's kind of the culture that he's been in with family. And now he's taken away from all of that. He's put in a whole different culture. I want you to stop and think to yourself, in what ways was his culture just turned upside down? What ways might you think? Think of maybe if you were a kid and now you're a teenager and now you're taken away and you are in a whole different place, whole different country. Yeah, language would be different, right? Could you imagine how hard that would be just to not understand what's being said all the time? You said food? Okay, well, we've got food and we've got religion. So somebody said food, I thought. There's certain foods that he probably ate at home and now he's in Egypt. It's different. Religion, certainly. I really wonder how much Jacob shared about God. I think he must have. But now it's in this place with all of these different gods. By the way, Potiphar. Do you know what that name means? The name Potiphar means he whom Ra has given. Does anybody know who Ra is? The main god of Egypt, who was the god of the
sun.
Yeah, the sun. Another interesting thing, if you ever go through and you study the 10 plagues, of which I don't remember the names of all of them, do I, Carl? So the 10 plagues, each one of those plagues was represented by a god that they had, and one by one, God was just kind of slapping their god in the face, the god of this and the god of that and the god, yeah. But his name meant he whom Ra has given. Let me throw another thing in there. That name, which is not necessarily a well-used name, is also what turns out to be the name of his father-in-law. It's Potipharah. It's interesting. Yeah, we'll get to that once we get to that point. Different culture, and just everything is different. Can I add one more thing to it? The Egyptians hated the Israelites. Did you know that? They hated them. As a matter of fact, Just look down in this chapter, down to verse 13. It says, when she saw that he had left his garments in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said unto them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. Hebrews were not respected by them. As a matter of fact, do you remember when Joseph's brothers come back and they have that big banquet? Did they sit with everyone else?
No.
And I wonder if Joseph did. Because they didn't like it. Do you know why they didn't like Israelites? Anybody have any idea? Why did they not like Israelites? Well, let's turn there. Let's turn to Genesis 46. Just a few pages over. And we'll look in verse 34. Well, I'll start in verse 33. And Joseph's talking to his brothers, and he says, when Pharaoh calls on you and says, what is your occupation? Here's what you need to say. Your servants have been keeper of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. What was the main job of the Israelites up to that point? The only job that we know of the Israelites up to that point with Jacob and all of his 12 sons, right? What was it? They were shepherds. And it was loathsome. That was just something they didn't like. So not only is he here now in a place that he can't speak the language, he's not used to the food, he is separated away from his family that he's been with all of the time. Can you imagine that? You spent every day with your family. And now it's just you. I can understand that. But they hated him. He was a Hebrew. It was also a different state of life. And I say this because how was he treated before he went to Egypt?
Quite well.
Give me a little more explanation. Why was he treated so well? And how do we know that he was treated so well? Yeah, his dad loved him more than everyone, all of his other brothers. He had this coat, which maybe it was multicolored, maybe it wasn't, but it certainly was to the wrist and to the ankles, which meant he didn't have to work as much. His life was easy street. And now,
he's a slave.
Different state of life. We will notice as we go on that he's not in the field as a slave. God does something there to make it so he's not in the field and working the hard labor. He's in the house, which is probably a blessing that's going on there. Let me throw one other thing here, and that is if we're looking at a timeline of Joseph's life, and we look and we saw he was 17 years old, right, when he was sold into slavery. This time from when he was sold into slavery until he's put into prison. So this time that he's there is probably till he's about 28, okay? Maybe 27, probably 28. I'll prove that to you later on as we go through this. So here he is. He's in a different culture, a different state of life. We already talked about who Potiphar was. He is the chief executioner. He's the captain of the bodyguard. He is the one whom whom Ra has given. Well, that brings us to verse 2. Oops. Let's go ahead and look there. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now the master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused him all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and he became his personal servant and he made him overseer over all of his house and all that he owned and he put in charge of it. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. One thing I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3 is that there is in that verse L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, right? You notice in your Bibles every once in a while it says that, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Sometimes it's that, and sometimes it's L, little O, little R, little D. Does anybody know how that works? Why is that the case? Landon, do you know the answer to that? Yeah, there we go. Very good. Yeah, when it has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. Or some people pronounce it Jehovah. No, just a side note. Do you know the difference between Yahweh and Jehovah? Can I tell you? They're the exact same thing. They're just pronounced differently. And do you know why they're pronounced differently? You don't need to know this, but you might find it interesting. In the Hebrew language, if you were to go back into the Hebrew language and you were to look at some original writings and maybe even the original Hebrew version of the Bible, what you'll notice is there are no vowels. Did you know that? No vowels in there. And so it is really a language that was spoken. And so the letters are Y, H, W, and maybe you'll see that every once in a while. YHWH is what it is, and you'll look at that. And some will put different vowels in there, and they will say, well, this is Jehovah, and others would say it's Yahweh. I like Yahweh better, but that's just me. It doesn't make a difference. All right. That's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, the little one with capital L, little O, R, D is Kyrios, or Adonai. Anyway, Kyrios is New Testament Greek. Adonai, which is just a name of just God in general, okay? So, I want you to do something for me. Do a little project here. I want you to look in Genesis 39 and tell me how many capital L, capital O, capital R, capital Ds are in that chapter. And then I will tell you how many are in the whole story of Joseph. See how many you could find. All caps. There's one mention of God in there, I think, but talking about the name Yahweh. Did anybody count 7?
I got 8.
You got 8? Did anybody else get 8? All right. We'll go ahead and say that there's 8 there. I thought it was 7, but I that's what I got, was 7. That's okay. Do you know how many in the whole story of Genesis 37 to Genesis 50 there are? 8. And 7 of them are in this chapter. Sound interesting? And I also want you to see this. How many times when it uses that name does it say the Lord was with? What version do you have?
New King James.
Okay, maybe that's the difference that we have. In mine, there are 4, okay? The Lord was with. Do you know how many times in that whole section it says the Lord is with? 4. What I'm trying to say is, I think that this must be something really important in this chapter, in this section of his life, I think. I think it must be really important. Like in chapter 37, I think the main thing that was being brought in there was the anger of the brothers, how it was being built up more and more and more and more, because that's just what the story was compounding. That was the emphasis. The emphasis here, one of those things, is the Lord was with. Now, Yahweh was with him in, I wish it hadn't gone there, but that's okay. We look and we see that Joseph is put into, it becomes a slave of Potiphar. And here we have right in the beginning, it says, the Lord was with him. It was obvious. It was obvious. It was obvious to Potiphar, so much so that he's going to let him take control of all of the things that he has. It isn't, and it uses the word Lord there, and I find that interesting. It's just, Potiphar looks at this guy and says, listen, that God of Israel must be something, because I know that this guy can't do this by himself. And look at all the things that's going on inside of his life. The Lord is with him. We see the same thing later on when he's put into the prison, and the prison guard, the guy, the jailkeeper who's in charge, he looks and he says, wow, I said, the Lord is with him, and is very obvious to him. I think that it was very obvious to Joseph. I think that he looked and he saw what was going on in his life and what he was doing, and he is like, how in the world is this happening? He must have been certain that the Lord was with him. I think that's true, because when he's confronted to his sin, the first thing that comes to his mind is, how can I do this against God? It was obvious. It was obvious. And I know sometimes we put Joseph on a pedestal. There's nothing in this, in the story of Joseph, that we can put our fingers on and say that was a sin that he had in his life. Told about his dad's sin, told about his brother's sin, told about his mom's sin, told about his grandpa's sin, told about his great-grandpa's sin. Doesn't talk about any of his sin. And so we look and we say, well, him and Daniel, you know, here are these two great people. And we look and we probably say, you know what? He must have been something special. You know, all these people are looking at him and they're promoting him. And yeah, I know the Lord was with him. It never says in any of those things that they looked and they said, wow, this guy in and of himself is special. It's only because the Lord was with him. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? The Lord is with you. Oh, wait a second. Hebrews 13, verse 5, one of my favorite verses. He says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You ever look in the Greek language? Well, did you ever hear anybody talk about the Greek language for that verse? It says it something like this, I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. What a wonderful promise. The Lord was with Joseph. Truth is, the Lord is with you. Can you praise God for that tonight? No, let's pick it up in verses 4 through 6. I've started reading 4 already, but we'll do it anyways again. It says, so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he owned, he put in his charge. It came about that from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except for the food which he ate. Let's stop right there. Let's talk about this. Because Potiphar put him in, because of what God had done. Oops. blessing him, blessings in the difficulty. Okay, this because of this, because he saw that the Lord was with him, he put him in charge of everything. He put him in charge of everything. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. How old is this dude?
17.
17 years old. You remember when you were 17? Girl, do you remember when you were 17? Would you put yourself in charge of everything? I didn't ask you, Andrew, on purpose. Let's add to that. He also is a Hebrew. What did they think about Hebrews? Loathsome was the word. You're going to put a 17-year-old Hebrew in charge of everything. Potiphar was the chief executioner or the captain of the bodyguard, whichever way you want to look at it. Do you think that was a pretty high position? You think he had a lot of stuff? I mean, God really must have been doing some amazing things. It must have been so obvious to Potiphar that there is a God that he's been following that is doing things in his life to where he's going to let a 17-year-old Hebrew take charge of everything. He let him take care of his schedule, his estate, his finances, his home, maybe crops, other slaves, other servants, everything except for the food which he ate. Wow. God is amazing. God is amazing. I want to ask a question now. Let me see if I can do amazing things. Why do you think God did this?
Prove that he's God and we're not.
Well, yeah, could have been. We can get a little more specific. God had a plan. We know that God had a plan. He was going to put him there in Egypt so that he could save his family, right? That was what the plan is. That's what the big picture was and everything. Why do you think he had him at 17 in charge of this big estate?
Preparation.
Ah. Preparation. You ever think about David? Here was the youngest son of Jesse. He was a shepherd. That's all that he was. But God used him in some way, well, just by playing the harp, to where God said, I'm going to put him in the palace. He put him in the palace. He said, I'm going to have him fight a battle against Goliath. And then he's going to be known as this great military leader who is going, and they're going to say that Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s, right? He's going to, ultimately, God's going to have him become this great military leader. They get him in the palace. He gets him. Why do you think God brought all those things into his life? Probably to prepare him. Do you think that most shepherds are going to know what to do when they're put in charge of the palace, becoming king? Do you think that Joseph would have been able to just jump right into, well, I'm going to take all the food of the whole world and put it, and I'm going to balance it out, and I'm going to sell this to this person, that? No. God sets him in places to prepare him. You know, sometimes we go through things and we say, how in the world, why does that happen? I think that God uses things in our life to prepare us for what he's got going ahead for us. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. Well, let's pick it up in verse 6b. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Andrew, I don't want to hear a word out of you. Right, Bill? He was handsome in form and appearance. That's an interesting statement to just throw in there, right? Do you know that there are several people that God said that they were beautiful and handsome? Let me name a few of them for you. All right, ready? Saul. He was handsome and head and shoulders above everyone else. There was Absalom. You remember Absalom? He was a handsome man. We look at Samson. It says that he was handsome. And then there was one other person I ran across, and that was Joseph's grandma, Rachel. She was beautiful. Now, we'll put grandma off to the side, and we'll just take these other three that are here. Do you know what happened to each one of those? What happened to Saul? He died at an early age. Do you know what happened to Absalom?
His hair got caught.
He died at an early age. Do you know what happened to Samson?
He died at an early age.
I don't know if I want to be in that group here. Thank you, Lord. But there it is. It says that he was handsome. At this point, God is going to use that to bring a test into his life. It's going to be a temptation. Because we're going to see that in the next verse. By the way, do you know that temptations can come at any time? They could come at the best day. Somebody come up to you and say, "Woo, you're handsome." And they come up to you, Carl, and say, "Woo, you're handsome." And that may be the start of a... Yeah. Because that person needs to go to the doctor. No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's not nice of me. I'd say the same of myself. But that could be the start of a temptation in your life. Temptations can also come in the worst of days, when everything is miserable and is compounded one upon another. We're going to see both of those cases with him. Well, let's get into it. Verse 7. Temptation. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in this house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" That handsome stuff, God puts it in there because this is the start of the temptation. And by the way, that is another main focus of this chapter. The first chapter, 37, was about the anger, and God's trying to get him into Egypt as he uses the anger of his brothers. This chapter is about the Lord was with him and the temptation of Joseph. Because here comes this woman who is going to notice him. She's going to notice that he is handsome. She is going to notice that he is successful and that God is with him and the gods are with him, whatever, however she thought about those things. And it's not surprising that some women would have looked at that and said, yes. But here it was the most surprising person of all. Potiphar's wife. And she's going to tempt him. If he fell into her temptation, his temptation, and he did this, guess what's going to happen to him? The chief executioner, right? That's what would have happened. But he says, and he responds to it, "I can't do this for two reasons." Reason number one, somebody? Potiphar's done all this for me. He's given me everything except for you and his menu. How can I do this? Does he say, how can I do this against him? Or does he say, how can I do this against somebody else? Against God. Somewhere in the back, either in his training for his dad, or since he's been here and seen that God is with him, or maybe both, he's come to the conclusion that he loves God and he wants to serve God, he wants to follow God, and he can't do this big, great sin against God. It says, but he refused. I want to talk about this temptation, and I don't want to steal from next week on Sunday morning when we get into James 1 and towards the latter part of that chapter. But in verses 14 and 15, I'd like for you to turn there tonight. We've got 7 more minutes. We could do that. James chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right. We're going to talk about this next Sunday morning, but I really want to just say one thing about this verse. I want you to see, each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts, his own desire. One person that I've read, I think the guy's name is Paul Tripp. He calls it this designer lust. Did you know that each of us have our own designer lust? There are certain things. One of my favorite songs, and you'll hear me say this 1,000 things about 1,000 songs, but one of my favorite songs is Come Thou Fount. Okay, you like that one? Third verse has this little phrase, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Did you know that there are sins that you are prone to fall into? There are some, you probably have no desire for them. The example I always give for myself, the first time that I drink wine probably is going to be when I go to heaven, and I'm going to have the best wine there ever was made. I haven't drunk. I have no desire. I have no desire for it. Now, there is in Scripture, it makes it very clear that when you drink too much and you get drunk, that is a sin. I don't think I've got much of a problem with that one. Could be somewhere along the way. But do you know there's other things that I'm prone to wander? I'm not going to tell you what those are. You'll figure those out on your own. But you each have certain sins that you are prone. They are your own lusts. And I'm going to say this of the guys that are here in this room. There is probably a 99% chance that one of yours is in regards to sexual immorality. The church needs to talk about this a whole lot more. There is a whole big thing out there in the internet called pornography. Pornography. And it's one of those churches, quiet, let's not talk about that one, comes too close to home. We don't want to talk about that sort of thing. Do you know that in studies, I think it is of Christians, 95% of guys have been involved with that? There was this thing that was done where they went to... I don't think so, but that's okay. Anyhow, there was a study that was made, and there was this big convention that was going on for pastors and youth pastors. And they went to the hotel, and guess what they found out? The biggest sale of pornographic movies was rented out on that weekend. Well, this needs to be talked about more in the church, but what I'm trying to get at here is, here's Joseph. He's being tempted by maybe one of the most beautiful women around, because you think Potiphar picked a no-go?
No.
And she's given him carte blanche, not going to tell anybody. And he's a red-blooded American. No, he wasn't American. That reminds me of I've heard some people say, well, if the King James is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, guess what? It wasn't there when the Apostle Paul was around, but that's okay. Oh. He's a red-blooded young man, and this woman throws herself at him. I'm not saying for sure it was one of those things that he's prone to wander, but if you look at the sins of the people of the Old Testament, most of the good, godly men had a problem with it. And here's a guy, and he's going to say no. What a guy. He's going to say no. By the way, when temptation comes your way, what are you supposed to do? Well, there's three things. We'll talk about them all next time, but let me just give you the names of them. Number one is say no. Do you know that that's an option? That saying no, I don't mean there's just an option that you can say no. I'm just saying no can be, it can be effective. We'll go into Romans chapter 6 and find that out. The next thing is that flee youthful lust. That's what Paul told Timothy. Timothy must have had, he must have been a red-blooded American too, right? And the third thing is this, radical amputation. And that is where Jesus said, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. I've counseled with people, with a lady in particular, who kept doing the same sin over and over with her boss. And I said, I don't care how bad it is for you financially, quit your job. Because sometimes that's what you need to do. We'll talk about those next week, because he does all three of them. He's a really good example. So there we go. Any questions, ask Andrew, and he will get the rest with you. All right, so there we go. Let me just see if you remember. If there was a main a word or an idea that was presented in chapter 37, it would be?
Lord, anger.
Anger. Chapter 38, what would be the two main things that are being emphasized here? 39, sorry. Yeah, Tamar, you're right, very good. 39. The Lord was with him and
temptation.
All right. Andrew, do you mind closing in a word of prayer for us?